Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and again, we are live, as we are each weekday, for an hour, taking your phone calls if you would like to call in with questions you might have about the Bible or the Christian faith, or maybe you have a different viewpoint from the host. You might be of another religious position altogether, or a different doctrinal viewpoint as a Christian. You're always welcome to call in. We'll discuss those things. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, I will say it looks to me like the lines have just filled up. No, there may be one empty, and so it looks like one just dropped. So if you do call and get a busy signal, that means all our lines are full, but you can call back in a few minutes usually and get through. The number is 844-484-5737, and our first caller today is Brian, calling from Austin, Texas. Brian, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Brother Steve. I'll continue.
You're breaking up. Your cell phone is breaking up very badly. I'm not getting your whole sentences.
Okay, sir. Can you hear me now?
Yes, I heard that whole sentence. Go ahead.
Okay, I'm going to talk to you about Revelation 22:14.
Okay.
And it's what are the robes, and how do we wash them?
Well, the reference to robes being washed, it says. Now, are you talking about Revelation 22:14?
Yes, sir.
Okay, it says, "Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." Now, what was it you're asking about that?
Well, maybe I was reading from a different version, because the version I read from said, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life."
Okay, I'm glancing through just to. Oh, okay, let's see here. Well, that's interesting, because it is different here. Let me just check the margin to see if there's different reading. Oh, yeah, there is. There is. Okay, the modern trend. See, I'm looking at the New King James. It reads a little differently. The older manuscripts, as it points out, I didn't realize this actually, says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life." Okay, well, washing the robes, you're wondering what that refers to?
And how that works out if we're saved by grace. And I know my phone's breaking up, so I'll take my answer off here.
Okay, Brian, thanks for your call. Well, washing the robes is a figure of speech, of course. Most of us don't wear robes, for one thing. And washing your clothing would have very little to do, of course, with your salvation. In fact, nothing to do with it. But we do find back in Revelation 7 the image of robes that are washed in the blood of the Lamb. When we have first the description of the 144,000 in the first 8 verses, and then after that, John sees a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, and they're standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and they have palm branches in their hands, and they're crying out, "Salvation belongs to our God," and so forth. And when he's asked who they are, he said, "I don't know." And he says, he gets this answer. He's asked this question: "Who are these arrayed?" This is verse 13 of chapter 7. "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now, here's the first reference then to people having washed their robes. And then over in chapter 22 and verse 14, it says, "Blessed are those who have washed their robes." And so, I mean, the same image is in both places. In Revelation 7:14, though, it says their robes have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. So the question would be, how does one be cleansed by the blood of the Lamb? The wearing of the robe is an image that you find, well, let's just put it this way. The wearing of clothing is an image in the Bible that often refers to your outward behavior. It's a figure of speech. Just because people don't see your nakedness generally in public, which is therefore the secret part of you. Nakedness usually refers to that which you're keeping a secret. Your clothing is that which you are pleased to expose the public to. You wear clothing in public. And therefore, clothing is like the outer view of you. as compared to your nakedness, which is what you conceal from people. This is a figure of speech the Bible uses frequently. And so when the Bible says all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags, it's talking about all of our righteous behavior is not really, you know, appropriate clothing at all. It's not worthy clothing. In Revelation 19, it talks about how the bride is given garments that are clean and white. And it says these white garments are the righteous deeds of the saints. So obviously the way one behaves is what other people can see. They can't see what's in your heart, but they can see how you behave. And so your behavior is pretty much what your robes represent. Now, what does it mean to wash your robes in the blood of the Lamb? Well, it means that you've been cleansed. Your life has been cleansed as a Christian by the washing of the blood of Jesus. And you do live differently as a result. And we see that, of course, stated very clearly in 1 John, which was written by the same author as Revelation. In 1 John 1:7, it says that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. This cleansing from all sin is something that takes place as we're walking in the light, the Bible says. So God cleanses us. Now, he cleanses our conscience. Hebrews chapter 9 makes it clear that our consciences are cleaned by the blood of Jesus. But he also cleanses our ways, our behavior. Our life is changed by the sacrifice of Christ. We are atoned for, and we are transformed as well, so that our outward behavior, which is what robes, I think, represent, is transformed by our, you know, walk with God. And again, since John wrote both Revelation and 1 John, and frankly, in my opinion, I think he wrote 1 John later than Revelation, which would mean when he wrote 1 John, he would already be informed by the visions he had seen in Revelation. In Revelation, he's told about people who've washed their garments in the blood of the Lamb. And then when he writes 1 John, he talks about how when we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. I think he's talking about the same thing, namely that it's because of Jesus that we have white robes. First of all, he cleanses our conscience, our heart, but he also cleans up our act, I think. Our behavior changes. If it doesn't change, then we haven't really been saved, because the Bible teaches that a faith that saves us is a faith that changes the way we act as well. So I think the robes represent that which is presentable, that which is the external of our lives, which people can see. And it's not just our hearts are cleansed by being Christians, but our behavior is cleansed too. And I think that that's what's being referred to there by those who cleanse their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Garrett from Orange County, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Good to hear from you.
Yeah, good to hear from you again.
So quick question, and I'll take your answer off the air. I was curious to whether or not there's good scripture to say on should you be able to go into today's society of Army or Marines and serve for your country, and would that be necessarily a bad thing in scripture, or is that something that is okay? And I'll take the answer off the air. Thank you.
All right. Thank you. Yeah, that question is quite controversial. And the one reason it's controversial is because the Bible in the New Testament never speaks about Christians becoming involved in the military. The Old Testament does. In the Old Testament, the Jewish men of a certain age were enlisted into the militia or the fighting force to protect Israel against its enemies. That, of course, was, is explained by the fact that Israel was a nation. It was not just like, I mean, the church today is not a political nation. The church is made up of people who live in all nations, but Israel was a nation with enemy nations around it and enemies that made war against it. So they would fight off these nations or become exterminated. And so the Old Testament does have, a number of places where it talks about Israel fighting and Jews being enlisted in the army. Now, in the New Testament, we don't find any discussion of that. And some people assume that the fact that the New Testament says nothing different about it means that we should just go on with the Old Testament ethic about this, just continue with what the Old Testament says, since the New Testament doesn't teach differently. Others feel that the New Testament's failure to speak about this, and Jesus teaching about loving our neighbor as we love ourselves, and even loving our enemies, that this would be, this would represent a change in the ethic of fighting in war, and that Christians should not go to war because they're supposed to love their enemies. And this is something that's been hotly debated in the early church for the first 300 years. Most of the church fathers that can be quoted who spoke on this subject were against Christians being involved in the military or even in the police force or being judges. They just felt like the administration of justice was for the state. The state had a different calling than the church had. The church was called to be to extend the mercy and love of God to the world, and that the state was there to keep order, including criminal justice and even fighting the wars to maintain the peace. So the early Christian fathers saw the church as having one realm of activity in society and the state another realm of activity in the society, and they did not generally see this as overlapping. Now, when the state became Christian, when Constantine became a Christian, and he was the emperor of the Roman Empire as well, suddenly, you know, those who are now state officials were also members of the church. Those who were soldiers in the Roman army, in many cases, were baptized into the church, too. And therefore, the question was, well, do they serve as members of the state or of the church? And that was a very blurred distinction after the state became essentially Christianized. And since that time, there's been tremendous confusion. Augustine, borrowing heavily from Plato, adopted a bunch of rules which we call the just war guidelines, which he thought, well, there are some wars that Christians could fight in and other wars they should not. The ones they can fight in are those that are just, and he laid out certain guidelines that a war would have to conform to if it was to be a just war, and if it was, then Christians should feel comfortable enough to fight in it. But he said that an unjust war, that would not be something for Christians to fight in. Therefore, for example, in World War II, Christians in Germany should not have been in Hitler's army because he was an aggressor. He was not fighting a just war, although they would suggest that to resist him, as the Allies did, would be a just thing to do, and that Christians could be involved in that. And so we find many Christians have been involved in those kinds of wars. Nonetheless, there's plenty of Christians, especially of the Anabaptist sort and the Quakers and some others, I think the Brethren would take this approach also. And as we, if you saw the movie Hacksaw Ridge, you know, at least some Seventh-day Adventists are pacifists also. There's a number of Christians who feel that the teaching of Jesus about loving your enemies simply makes it impossible for them to go and fight and kill their enemies. They would sometimes say, well, we're prepared to die, but our enemies are not. Our enemies, if they die, they're not going to be on good terms with God. We're on good terms with God, so we can, better for us to die than to kill. Now, that makes some sense in view of some of the teachings of Scripture. However, it does not really deal with all the issues that are relevant to it, because while it's one thing to say, I am supposed to love my enemies, that does not cancel out the obligation of loving your neighbor, too, who's not your enemy. And if you see your neighbor in trouble, for example, the Bible makes it very clear, if you see your neighbor naked and without food, and you do nothing when you can to remedy his situation, then you don't have the love of God in you. Loving your neighbor means that if you see your neighbor in trouble and you are able to help, well, then you help. And so some would say, It's all well and good to talk about not fighting in war because you have to love your enemy, but what about your neighbor who's being wiped out by your enemy? What about all those Jews who were being wiped out by Hitler? What about, you know, innocent populations who are being wiped out by ISIS or whatever? You know, what about them? Are we not supposed to love them too? And what does love mean? It means sit here on our hands and say, oh, I really feel warm affection for those people. You know, James said, what kind of faith is it if you see your neighbor needy and you say be warmed and filled and you don't give them the things needful to the body, how is that faith? How is that love? And so there are many who feel that there are situations where it would be very unchristian, very unloving to your neighbor to stand by and watch an aggressor, you know, rape them, dismember them, kill them, kill their children before their faces. I mean, there is a certain mindset among some who are pacifist Christians that would say, listen, God hasn't authorized us to hurt people. And it's true. We may have to watch people be hurt and not intervene. But we can trust God that he'll do the right thing and he can intervene. Well, there's two obligations. Trusting God is not the only obligation. There's in the scripture, it says, trust in the Lord and do good. And it says in James, whoever knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. Now, what is good? Now, some people might just say, well, non-resistance is good. Well, the Bible doesn't say that all non-resistance is good, certainly. In fact, there is a resistance that is commanded. It's not military in itself. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. It means that there is such a thing as resistance of evil. That doesn't mean fighting in war per se. And Paul did say our warfare is not physical. Our weapons, the weapons that the church uses to advance the kingdom of God, are not carnal, but mighty through God. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And these are the kinds of scriptures that often are used to suggest Christians shouldn't go into the military. And I have to say, although we have many wonderful Christians in the military, and some of them are very dear friends of mine, I would have trouble myself going into the military, but not because of the fighting per se, although that might be an issue too, but I would have a hard time putting myself under the command of persons who might give me orders that I'm not sure would be moral for me to carry out. You know, we can't serve two masters. Many, many wars have been won in recent times by, you know, fighters in jets going and bombing out, you know, villages and things like that, where the enemy was, entrenched. Well, I'm not sure I could do that if I were told to do that, because I don't know that innocent civilians wouldn't be killed. And it would be very hard for me to simply take on a vocation which assumes that when I'm told to go out and kill somebody, I'm going to do it. Now, that doesn't mean I would, as a Christian, never think it right for somebody to be killed. And I don't think I agree with the earliest church in saying that Christians should never be involved in being judges or police. I think that in a situation where you actually are, you can see what's going on and you know who's right and who's wrong, and you can see that someone really is an innocent victim, that it would be some kind of intervention is desirable. But I would have a very hard time intervening lethally in a situation where I don't know any of the parties. I don't know the bad guys. They might be Christians who are mistakenly fighting against us. That's the problem, because the church has a unity among its own brotherhood, supposedly. And that unity of the church should be far more defining of who we are than nationality or patriotism or those kinds of things. I mean, if you're fighting, let us say we're fighting, America is fighting against, China. Well, there's a lot of Christians in China, and there's a lot of Christians in America. And it would not be hard to imagine a scenario where Christians are in a foxhole with non-Christian Americans shooting at Christian Chinese. In other words, I'm killing a Chinese brother of mine in solidarity with an unsaved American in the foxhole with me. Now, that might be a right thing to do, but that's a hard thing for me to justify, to tell you the truth, because it means my solidarity is now defined by my nationality rather than by my relationship to Jesus Christ and his family. So these things are complex ethical issues, and I am slow to answer them, as you can tell. I have, for many years now, made my concerns known about this when people ask me, and just said, follow your conscience before God. You know, search the scriptures, ask yourself, what does it mean to love my neighbor as I love myself? Does it mean I can't kill my enemy even when he's killing my neighbor? Or does it mean to love my neighbor as myself, I should defend him, an innocent neighbor, against a hostile aggressor? Wouldn't I do that if that was my next door neighbor being attacked by some kind of, you know, drug crazed intruder into their home and trying to rape them and kill them? There are Christians who say, no, I wouldn't even intervene in that case. I can't imagine that I wouldn't intervene in some case. Would I resort to lethal force? I would certainly prefer not to, and I probably would avoid it all that I could, but I don't know that I would draw the line. at that point. You know, if it's going to be an innocent party who dies, or somebody who's actually doing something that the Bible says is a crime worthy of death, and I'm in the position to decide who's going to live and who's going to die, I'd rather err on the side of justice than on the side of injustice. So it's a very hard call. I fortunately have never been in that position, and that's one reason I would have a hard time being in the military myself. Those who Christians who do go into the military, I hope have thought those things through enough to, you know, to make those decisions. But I can't make those decisions for another man. And the reason is the New Testament nowhere says anything about Christians in the military. It doesn't say don't be in the military. In fact, there are some centurions who got saved in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. And we don't read of them leaving the military. They might have, but we don't read about it. We just don't know. The Bible is silent on the question of Christians in the military, which means that I cannot go beyond Scripture. I can only say the Christian duty in all cases is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Some people feel convicted by the Holy Spirit that that means I cannot kill any man, even if he's my enemy, and therefore can't fight in war. Other Christians would say, I can't watch an enemy. I can't stand by and do nothing while an enemy hurts innocent people. I'm supposed to love my neighbor, and that's my neighbor being hurt. So I have to intervene. Both views I can understand. And I think I would imagine God understands them both too. But I would just say that every Christian's obligation is not defined by specific scriptures telling us do this or do that in this case, in the case of war especially. But defined by our duty to walk in the Spirit and to do as the Spirit leads and to make sure that we are doing all things because of our desire to obey Christ in terms of loving our neighbor. And that can go either way for different people. Garrett, if you want more on this, I have an article at the website you can read for free at thenarrowpath.com. The article is called The Christian Enforceable Resistance. It began with a pastor writing to me and asking my opinion about defending one's household against a home invasion. And I began by answering that question. Then I morphed it into a discussion about military resistance, too. And if you'd like to read more of my thoughts that were written in an unhurried way, as opposed to a short answer given on the radio, you can go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the link that says Topical Articles. And there you'll find my discussion called The Christian Enforceable Resistance. All right. I appreciate the call. I'm sorry I can't be more specific. Now, we're going to talk to, let's see who's been here the longest, Garrison from Seattle, Washington. Garrison, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Sure. I really appreciate your show.
Thank you.
And, you know, real quick, it's funny. I actually went to Calvary Chapel Bible College in Marietta down there, and I
that's down the
didn't
street.
Interview until I came up. What?
When were you there?
2011 to 2013.
Oh, yeah, I was right here in Temecula, just down the street.
Yeah, and I never heard of you until I came up to Seattle, so.
Oh, well, I'm glad you heard of me now.
Yeah, well, thank you. My question is, do the ethnic Jews today have any claim that is legitimate, biblical or otherwise, to what we now call the state of Israel, that land?
All right. Now, this question requires more of a thorough answer than I can give before our bottom of the hour break, so I'm going to continue it through the break. And you can certainly stay on the line to interact with me if you'd like.
Okay.
I'll start out by just saying, let's define our terms. First is, what are we going to call an ethnic Israelite? You realize that most Jewish people have some Jewish in them and some Gentile in them, because the Jews have been intermarrying with Gentiles for thousands of years. And therefore, you know, I don't know that you'll ever find a person who's like 100% descended from Israel, from the Old Testament Israel, without any admixture of Gentile blood. For one thing, think of it, Jacob's 12 sons, from which we get the 12 tribes of Israel, they all married Gentiles. So all the tribes are at least half Gentile right there. And then many Israelis have married Gentiles since then. I read in, I think it was Newsweek sometime or Time magazine, that about a third of American Jews marry Gentiles. Now, if those Jews are female and they marry a Gentile male, their children are called Jews. But of course, they're only half Jewish, or I should say half as Jewish as their Jewish mother was. She might not have been fully Jewish either. She might have been only half Jewish if her mother was a Jew and her father was Gentile. So, you know, if there's been several generations of intermarriage, and there's nothing to preclude it because the Jewish law doesn't forbid them to do so, and they've been doing it for centuries and centuries, it's hard to know how much Jewish blood any Jew has in them. I mean, we just assume there's this group of people over here who've stayed separate for, you know, forever from the Gentiles, and we call them the Jews. But I mean, think about it. In the book of Esther, many Persians became Jews to come over to the Jewish side, and no doubt intermarried Jews and so forth. So we're going to have to come back to this after I take a short break here. But the very defining of ethnic Jew would be difficult, because we have to ask, are we talking about somebody who's got 50% Jewish blood, 75? What about 10% Jewish blood? What makes somebody an ethnic Jew? And that's not an answer that anyone has ever been able to give with any certainty. But we'll come back to your specific question about the state of Israel after we take a brief break. So hang in there, and I'm not going to hang up on you there. I'm going to put you on hold here. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. If you'll hang on for 30 seconds, we'll be right back. We've got another half-hour broadcasting ahead.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're taking your calls at this number, 844-484-5737. The lines are full right now, but if you want to take that number down and call a little later, you might get through at 844-484-5737. And we're going to continue taking calls. I just need to announce one thing, and that is that tomorrow night, there's an infrequent meeting we have in Buena Park, California. That's in Southern California, in Orange County, about an hour from where I live. And we have this meeting. We used to have about once a month. It's been, because of the holidays, it's been very irregular. But we are going through, each time we meet, a book of the Bible. And we're going through the book of Job. We're going to be talking, have an in-depth survey of the book of Job and a thorough introduction to the book, bringing out many of its major lessons. So if you like the book of Job, or would like to learn how to like the book of Job, if you haven't liked it yet, feel free to join us at Buena Park tomorrow night. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Click on the tab that says announcements and scroll on down to tomorrow night's date, which is the 27th. And you'll see the time and place. It's actually at a little church called The Way Fellowship in Buena Park. All right. Before the break, I was talking to Garrison from Seattle, Washington, and his question was, do the ethnic Jews have some kind of a biblical claim on the land or the state of Israel? Garrison, you're still with me, aren't you? Are you still there?
Yes.
Okay, good. Thank you. Now, before we took the break, I was mentioning it's a little difficult to define what we would mean by an ethnic Jew, because even Israel as a nation isn't sure what makes somebody Jewish, although they did make a kind of an arbitrary decision, because it was a difficulty. When Israel was reestablished as a nation in 1948, eventually it became law that any Jew from anywhere in the world could come and be a citizen in the land of Israel. But they weren't sure how to define a Jew, because Jews have intermarried so much over the past thousands of years, it's very rare to find somebody who— maybe it might even be impossible to find somebody who's got absolutely no Gentile blood. So what if someone's 1% Jewish, or 10% Jewish, or 50%, or 70% Jewish? Or how much do you have to be 99% Jewish? How would you decide what's an ethnic Jew? And what Israel came up with is this: well, if you have a Jewish mother, you can be, you're a Jew. Well, that means at very best, you're only 50% Jewish, which is only halfway between being fully Jewish and being Gentile, you know? And of course, if your Jewish mother had a Gentile father, then she was only half Jewish. That makes you only a quarter. And if one of the grandparents was a Gentile, then that makes you like 1/16th Jewish, but you'd still be called a Jew because your mother, your maternal grandmother, and your maternal great-grandmother were all Jewish women married to Gentile men. You'd be 1/16th Jewish, but you'd still be called a Jew just like anyone else who's 100% Jewish would be called. And so it's, you know, it's very difficult to know what to call an ethnic Jew. But let us suppose, as dispensationalists often say, that God knows. You know, God knows who he calls a Jew. God knows how much Jewish blood is in every person. And God, you know, can keep track of that. So let's just ask the question, then, those people that God recognizes as ethnic Jews, do they still have a promise from him of owning the land? Or, as you put it, the state of Israel? Now, I would make a distinction, too, between land and state. Although, of course, the state is coextensive with land, but the land has been there forever. The state has only been there since 1948. As we know, the state is a political phenomenon ruled by the Knesset and the prime minister and so forth. But the land, of course, is permanently always been there. And it hasn't always been inhabited by the Jews or by the Israelites. But do they have like a claim to the land today? Well, we'd have to ask, have they met the conditions that God said they had to meet to be in the land? For example, if you look at Leviticus, when this is before they ever conquered them, this is when Moses was speaking to them. They had not yet gone into the land or conquered it, so they didn't own any of it, but God was anticipating them going in with Joshua and owning the land for the first time. And in Leviticus 18:24, Moses said, "Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by these things the nations are defiled, which I'm casting out before you." He means the Canaanites. He says, "For the land is defiled. Therefore, I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants." Now, he's saying the ejection of the Canaanites from the land is like the, it's as if the land is violently vomiting them out because they're so disgusting. And then he says in verse 28, "Don't you do any of these things, lest the land vomit you out. Also, when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you." Now, what Moses is making very clear is if you go in there, you have to be obedient to God. If you start doing these things that God forbids, the very things that God ejected the Canaanites from the land for doing, well, then you'll be ejected on the same terms. This is not an unconditional land grant. Sure, I'm giving you the land. And, you know, there's no end in sight of how long you can have it. It's more or less in perpetuity unless you violate it, unless you become, you know, rebellious against me and I have to get you out of the land. So in Deuteronomy 28, when Moses is enumerating the blessings and curses that will come upon them, respectively, if they're obedient or disobedient, he says in Deuteronomy 28, beginning with verse 15, he says, "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all the commandments and statutes which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." And he lists a whole bunch of them. Among them, in verse 21, he says, "The Lord will make the plague cling to you until he has consumed you from off the land which you are going to possess." And then as he continues to talk about this, he says in verse 63, "And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing, and you shall be plucked off from the land which you go to possess." So he's making it very clear, I'm giving you the land, but if you do these things that are violations of my covenant, well, then that changes everything. You'll be plucked off and thrown out. I'll destroy you. As I was rejoicing to build you up and plant you, I'll rejoice to destroy you and pluck you out of the land. Now, some might say, well, yeah, that did happen to him because they did worship idols and they get thrown out of the land twice. Once in, you know, 586 BC when they went into Babylon. Then they came back in 539, and then they got thrown out again in 70 AD. But some people say, but the land is still theirs. And therefore, it's only a temporary curse that has come upon them. But I'm not so sure we can say that, because he actually says to them in the same chapter, verses 45 and 46, "Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you," which includes being ejected from the land, "and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded you. And they shall be upon you," that is, all these curses will be upon you, "for a sign and a wonder, and on your descendants forever." So he doesn't indicate that this is like a temporary thing. You know, I'm going to throw you out of the land, but I'll bring you back. No, these curses will be on you forever, as long as you stay in this condition. Now, we can see then from this, and by the way, there's several other passages we could easily point to that say the same thing, that when people think that God gave Israel the land unconditionally, these people simply are not reading the Bible very carefully. God's very, very plainly saying it's not unconditional. And did Israel break the conditions? They certainly did. And they were rejected from the land. Well, we might ask ourselves, what about the Jews today? Are they keeping the conditions of the Old Covenant law? Well, first of all, it wouldn't matter if they did, because that covenant's over. There's a new covenant now, which if someone wants to be on good terms with God, they have to come under his current terms, not his old terms. And it says in Hebrews 8:13, it says, "Where there's a new covenant, the old one's obsolete." So they can't, you know, say, on terms of the old covenant, we get such and such if we repent and if we do right. Well, on terms of the old covenant, maybe they could have, but it's obsolete now. There's a new covenant that has replaced it. That's what the Bible says. So if people want to be on good terms with God, they don't come on terms of the old covenant. They have to come on terms of the new covenant. But whether we see the old or the new covenant as the terms, does the Jewish people, whether in the land of Israel or elsewhere in the world, are they meeting the terms of the old covenant or the new covenant? If they were meeting the terms of the new covenant, that means they'd be following Jesus Christ. I read a statistic just the other day. I think 0.3% or something like that of the inhabitants of Israel believe in Jesus. I just read this yesterday somewhere that I was surprised it was so low. I thought there was a little higher percentage, but less than 1% was the figure that was given of the Jews in Israel believe in Jesus. So certainly the Jewish people are not part of the new covenant, because they reject Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. What about the old covenant? No, they don't worship God with all their heart, soul, mind, strength. Actually, a minority of the Jews in Israel are even Orthodox Jews. And a great number are atheists, a great number are Buddhists, a great number are just secularists. And the nation of Israel does not identify it as a godly nation, but as a secular nation, just like America does. All religions are permitted. Well, that wasn't true under the Old Covenant. Only one religion was permitted under the Old Covenant. If you worshipped other gods, you could be put to death. Israel's not organized as a nation loyal to God today. And therefore, they're not keeping either the Old Covenant or the New. So on what terms, then, would they be able to lay divine claim to a land that God said they'd be ejected from if they violated his covenant? It sounds to me like they're still violating his covenant. So, I mean, if someone wants to find a place that says that, they're welcome to show it to me, but I can't find anything in the Bible that would say that in these particular days we live in, that Israel, in its present state of unbelief, has some type of divine mandate to own the land. So that'd be my understanding of the subject.
Okay. And so when it says, "I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you," that doesn't apply anymore either?
Well, it would apply to the true seed of Israel, which is the followers of Christ. Remember, Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, I think it's verse 28 or 29, he says, "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." It was Abraham that God said, you know, "Whoever blesses you, I'll bless, and whoever curses you, I'll curse." Well, whoever his true seed are then would be those that would apply to. And Paul said, if you belong to Christ, which means if you're a Christian, then you are Abraham's seed and you are the heirs of the promises. So whatever promises were made to Abraham, it's now applicable to Christ. He's the true seed. And Paul said that too in Galatians 3:16. He said the promises were not made to Abraham's seeds, plural, but to his seed, singular, which is Christ. So a lot of people just don't pay much attention. Even Christians don't pay enough attention to what Paul said about this, because he said that the promises made to Abraham are not for his plural seeds, but for his singular seed, Christ. And if you are in Christ, you are in that singular seed. You are one. Jews, Gentiles, male, female, all are one in Christ, Paul says in Galatians 3. So there's only one seed of Abraham to whom the promises apply, and that's Christ. And if you are in Christ, then you are you share with him in what is his, because you're part of his body.
Well, that helps very much, Steve. Thank you.
Thank you so much. God bless you, and thank you for your call. All right. Quite a few people have been waiting over a half hour here. Let's talk to Frank from Sacramento. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Frank.
Yeah, hello. Hey, I'll just go right to my question.
Good.
And then I'm going to ask you about the three earth ages and the three heaven ages.
I'm sorry, I couldn't understand what you said. You're kind of muffled, but say that again. You're going to ask me about what?
The three heaven and three earth ages.
Three earth ages? Three heavens and three earth ages? Okay, gotcha.
Okay, and I want to preface it with, I got echo chamber on my end. I'm sorry, I don't know why.
It's hard to understand you at this end, too.
Okay, well, anyway, I'm going to go back to the second verse of Genesis chapter 1, and it starts out, and the earth was without form and void. And I looked it up in the Strong's Concordance. The word was is translated in the Strong 1961. The word is Haya, H-A-Y-A-A, which translates to became. So
well,
that the earth became.
Yeah, instead of saying that translates... Instead of saying that translates to became, I think it'd be more accurate to say that one translation of that word can be the word became. The word is used over 4,000 times in the Old Testament, and there are a few times that it means became. In well over 3,500 of those instances, it simply means was. So there are some who argue that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, that when it says the earth was formless and void, that word was, they would like to see it became. As I said, out of over 4,000 occurrences of that word in the Bible, there are a few, not very many, where became is a legitimate translation of it. So they say, well, this is one of those places. Now, in saying so, that's kind of arbitrary, but they're entitled to say so if they want to. It's just that nobody's required to believe that because, frankly, there's not very strong Hebrew evidence of that it would mean that there. But the purpose of their saying that is they would say that the earth was not formless and void when God first made it, but it became formless and void. So you've got in Genesis 1:1 the statement, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then according to them, the next verse is, and the earth became formless and void. So they're saying God made the heavens and the earth not formless and void, but it became that way. Now, from this assumption, which is more really all it is, they suggest that since it had to become that way, and it wasn't that way at first, then something happened to make it happen that way. So they suggest there was an age between Genesis 1:1, when God created the heaven and the earth, on the one hand, and Genesis 1:2, where the earth became formless and void. And they believe there's a whole age in there. It's called the gap theory. Now, those who teach this sometimes say this is when Satan fell. He was there. There was a human race there. Some even say that the demons are the souls of those who perished during that time. Not everyone says that. Some say the dinosaurs lived during that time. And there's a lot of things that people say about that gap, but I don't believe there's necessarily strong evidence there was such a gap. Now, I realize that the word in Hebrew can be translated became, in which case it might suggest there was something before that, some condition that's not described. But there being a condition that's not described doesn't fill in the gaps for us. Even if there was such a condition, all the others conjecture. But the point is, it's not likely that became is the correct translation. As I say, it's much, much more, hundreds of times more common for this word to mean was than for it to mean became. Now, besides that, we have another passage of Scripture that seems to rule this out, this gap theory. And that's Exodus chapter 20, when God is giving the Ten Commandments. When he gives the commandment about the Sabbath, he says, he explains himself in verse 11. He says, this is Exodus 20, verse 11. For in 6 days, what happened in a period of 6 days? The Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Now, he said there's a period of 6 days during which God did what? He made the heavens and the earth. That's Genesis 1:1. And he made the seas and all that is in them. That's the rest of Genesis chapter 1. In other words, everything from 1:1 through the rest of the chapter happened in 6 days' time. He includes the original creation of the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1:1 within the 6 days of creation. And he does not see, for example, the creation of the heavens and the earth on one occasion, and then millions of years later, which is what the gap theory usually suggests, millions of years later, the earth became formless and void, and then he began to fill it in the 6 days of creation. According to this, it would appear that the creation of the heavens and the earth is within the 6 days and does not, therefore, allow the gap that many people would like to see there. I certainly know a lot of Bible teachers who think this gap theory has some merit, but these things I find to be less likely.
Yeah, I didn't call to argue. I just called to get clarification of what I'm thinking about, and that I do believe in the three heaven and earth ages, and I believe that the third heaven and earth age starts at the second advent of Christ.
Well, let me ask you: when was the first earth age then?
That was before the Catabole.
Before the what?
Catabole. Have you ever heard of that?
Catabole?
Catabole.
I don't know
how to spell it. It's in the appendix of my companion Bible, King James Version, and there's writing of it in the Strong's Concordance.
When did this Catabole take place? Are you there?
What made the earth become void and without form.
So what you're saying is what I was just describing, that you believe the earth...
Yeah, no. I agree with all of that. I was telling you what I thought, and I didn't call to argue with you. I just called to get your opinion because I respect it and try to get some kind of clarification.
Okay, well, I appreciate it.
I would go to the fifth chapter of... Ecclesiastes is one of my favorite books in the Bible. But I believe the last three verses of Ecclesiastes pretty much sums up the requirement of our duties to obey God and to have His blessing.
Yeah,
and so,
I agree with that.
But, a little bit earlier in Ecclesiastes.
Oh, hang on just a minute.
I'm afraid.
Yeah, I don't think you can hear me. I'm going to have to cut you off because I've got more calls waiting and only a few minutes left. And I did answer your initial question, but it sounded like you're not really asking another question, just talking more. I do appreciate your call, though. And honestly, I hope I answered you in terms of what my opinion is about that view. Let's talk to Estella from Las Vegas. Estella, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I had a question with regards to kind of complementing or explaining how the Old Testament and the New Testament complement each other.
Uh-huh.
Mainly when scripture like Leviticus 24, verses 15 to 22, and Matthew 5, verses 38 to 42 come across, where both of them speak about an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. In the Old Testament, it seems like it's a little more severe, whereas in the New Testament, Jesus teaches a lot more about mercy. And every time this comes up with non-believers mainly,
Right.
Christianity or faith, just or the Bible, it just seems attacked. And I just wanted to know, how would you explain this?
Sure. Well, the Old Testament, first of all, the Bible is a historical narrative beginning with the beginning of the world and going on through to modern times and beyond, the gospel era. So what you have in the early stages of history is God setting things up for the later stages in history. And one of the great turning points was where he called Abraham. And then another great turning point was when he took the offspring of Abraham out of Egypt in the Exodus and formed them into a nation. And there were other great turning points. And, of course, the greatest of all is when Jesus came and set up the new covenant. Now, Leviticus and the law belongs to the time that God was dealing with a nation that he had brought out of Egypt and set up as a political nation among the nations of the earth. They were an alternative society. They were an alternative nation. All the other nations were in the lap of the devil, but this was God's chosen nation to know him and to make him known. So he gave them his laws because they had courts, they had jails, they had armies, they had all the things that nations have, that a society has to have a political existence. Now, among the criminal justice instructions, he said if someone hurts somebody else, well, then when they are brought to court, the penalty has got to be commensurate to the crime. If someone has knocked out your eye, you can't just retaliate in anger and take both of his eyes out and say, I gotcha. No, one eye is for one eye. One tooth is for one tooth. If the guy knocks your tooth out, you can't just punch him in the face and knock three of his teeth out. The idea here is there is a punishment that is due to aggressive criminals who attack you and do something, who injure you. They should, the courts should, bring some retribution on that. A court that doesn't punish criminals is of no value at all. A nation that doesn't have courts that punish criminals is going to be a chaotic, crime scene. All nations have to have criminal justice systems. Now, what that law was saying is if someone commits a crime and injures another person, the penalty has to match the crime. It can't be too light and it can't be too heavy. It has to be exact justice. If someone knocks my eye out, well, then his eye being knocked out is exact retribution. It's not too severe, and it's not less than severe. It's just just. It's a perfect justice of criminal justice penalties. Now, when Jesus said to his disciples, "You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, but I say, don't resist the evil man," he's not changing the law that the courts are supposed to follow. He's not talking to the courts. Jesus never addressed any of his teachings to the leaders, the rulers, the courts, the police. He was talking to his disciples, fishermen, peasants, ordinary people. And he's saying, you've heard that if someone knocks your eye out or your tooth out, you can take him to court and his eye or his tooth could be knocked out. But you know what? You don't have to take him to court. You can just turn the other cheek. You can just be a peacemaker. You don't have to retaliate. He's not saying that an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth is a bad system for a court rule against a criminal. Jesus didn't say anything that would suggest he had any difference of opinion in these matters of what's a just penalty for a criminal to have. He wasn't talking to the criminal justice system. He's talking to his disciples who were not in positions like that. He's talking about relationships. If you suffer an injury, it's better to absorb the injury than to take advantage of whatever your legal recourse is to hurt the guy. And that's all Jesus is saying. He's not saying, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, that was never a good thing, and it's not good now, so I don't want it now. Get rid of that system. Now, if he was talking to Pilate, or if he was talking to the Sanhedrin and said something like that, then we'd have to say, I guess he's changing the criminal justice code. But he's talking to Christians who would be the victims, he's assuming, in the picture he's drawing, they are the victims of the crime. They're not the judges. They're not the magistrates. They're not the ones deciding the penalties.